name was Mama Lil. Well, that's what we called her anyway. And her husband's name was Ralph. And they raised their children in Key West, Florida. She was a woman ahead of her time. And one day Mama Lil got all dressed up and marched down Duval Street for women's rights and the right to vote. So she was truly a suffragette. But my great-great-grandfather Ralph was mortified. He ripped her blouse to embarrass her in front of the entire community and told her to go home. Well, that night when Ralph was sleeping, Mama Lil went into her husband's closet and pulled out a pair of scissors and cut a square hole in every one of his pair of pants. Of course, the next morning he was furious with her. He said, "How am I supposed to leave the house? I have no pants to wear." And she just smiled and walked out of the room. I'm sure our genealogies are made up of many colorful characters, and some have just truly amazing stories. I'm sure you have crazy stories too. But I wanted to share a little bit more about you. You just heard a beautiful song or hymn that explains the birth of Jesus Christ and his mother Mary. But there's part of the genealogy of Jesus that we don't really go into too much, and that's the genealogy that involves Joseph, his adopted father, his father that's earthly father. So over the next few weeks, we are talking about faithfulness, Christmas in the eyes of Joseph. Last week we touched on and identified Joseph, as the stepfather. Again, he was foster father, adoptive father. Perhaps some of you have had these roles, and then earthly father. So we've learned that Joseph was a pious, wise man. He was a carpenter who worked with his hands. We don't know much about him. He never says a word in Scripture, but he's mentioned in just the books of Matthew, Mark, and John. He's not mentioned in the book of Mark, and he's also not mentioned throughout the New Testament, the rest of the epistles. So scholarly and theological people believe, especially in the apocryphal writings, they suggest that maybe Joseph was an older man, a father figure. Yet in the ancient Near Eastern tradition, many of us suggest that he was a younger man. There's no certainty either way, but we do know that Joseph was chosen because he was a man with a wonderful heart that God had picked to be a part of this story. So genealogy listings, of course, are very common within Judaism. So let us just take a closer look at the New Testament genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke in order to better understand whose child is this. So in Matthew's Gospel, we see Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. We read these highlights, and I read them last week. I'm going to read them again to you. Verse 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it continues with verse 17. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. It then goes on to continue reading, and it lists a number of individuals that are probably too hard for all of us to say their names. But then we turn to Luke's Gospel, and we go to chapter 3 in Luke's Gospel, 23 to 38, and we hear this listing, and it's in reverse order. So starting at verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Eli, and it continues then to verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, verse 32, the son of Jesse, and then it continues to 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So I invite you this week to take a look at those and see the differences in the names. But there is a difference, and the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. So both Matthew and Luke provide genealogies of Jesus that confirm that he was truly a descendant of David, therefore a legitimate Messiah. So Jesus was a legitimate claimant to the throne of Israel. But here is how they differ, though, in an important way. Matthew follows the line of David's son, Solomon, while Luke follows the line of Nathan, another son of David. The end result is two distinct genealogies, yet they both go through David. So how do we account for these two different accounts of genealogy. There are several different arguments to this fact. One, either Matthew or Luke got it wrong, one or the other. And someone borrowed the genealogy in order to provide a legitimate ancestry for Jesus that confirms the divinic lineage as predicted. Yet there are three other possibilities that I want to share with you this morning. First, one of the genealogies is actually Mary's. So this seems to be the simplest solution and would make sense to give the genealogies of both parents, one for Jesus, Joseph and Mary. And then in this case, Luke gives us Mary's genealogy, while Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives us the birth narrative and he focuses on Mary. Luke tells this wonderful story from Mary's perspective. And this possibility is sometimes linked to the judgment pronounced against the line of Solomon of Jeremiah, by Jeremiah, who prophesied that no descendant of Jehoiakim and his son Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David. Jesus avoids this judgment because he was a descendant then through Mary, rather than a descendant of David through Joseph. It gets confusing, but if you want to read about it, it's in Jeremiah 36 and Jeremiah 22. So one problem with this possibility is that throughout Luke's birth narrative, he stresses that Joseph is this descendant of David, and he never mentions Mary's divinic descent. So despite Luke's emphasis on Mary and his birth narrative, it would be surprising if Luke's genealogy did belong to Mary. So I just told you that it was linked to Mary, and then I just told you it may not be. It becomes very confusing. So then there's another possibility. So the second possibility is that one genealogy was royal and the other was legal, and also physical. So Matthew presents this royal or legal genealogy, while Luke gives us a physical or actual genealogy. In other words, Matthew lists the official line of David's kings, not Jesus' actual ancestors. This provides a very theological point, but it doesn't solve the problem that's created by having these different genealogies. I mean, we see in the different genealogies that David has two different names, or Joseph has two different names for his father. One says his father's name is Jacob, and the other says it's Eli. So how does Jacob have two fathers? Well, there's this tradition that you may have heard about in Deuteronomy. It's called Levirate marriage, where if one brother dies, then the living brother has to marry the other, the widow of their brother. So perhaps this is the reason. But with all this being said, there's different genealogies that could explain why Joseph might have two fathers, and there's different genealogies that show Jesus. But in the end, the important point from all of this in the two Gospels is that Matthew emphasized that Jesus' fulfillment of the promise of God was made to Abraham as the father of many nations, and Luke emphasizes that Jesus' role as Savior to all people. Either way, all humanity can be traced through these two genealogies. That's all of us. So if we were to go to Ancestry.com and we start looking backwards, we all come back to the same genealogy. We're all children of God. So the opening verses in the Gospel of Matthew trace this ancestry of Jesus back to the patriarch Abraham. Not surprisingly, Jesus' genealogy also is an illustrious one, including Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon and Hezekiah. And somewhat unusually, however, it also lists five women. Now, normally in genealogies, you don't see in Jewish genealogies women being listed, but we see five: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, one that's not mentioned, which is the wife of Uriah. We know her as Bathsheba. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. What prompted Matthew to list these five women and the account of their genealogies in Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham? So Tamar, we know, is a Canaanite woman. She was a childless widow who carried out the ancient Near Eastern custom of that Levirate marriage to safeguard the continuance of her ancestral lands in the family with Judah, her father-in-law. That's in Genesis 38. We have Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, who helped two spies sent by Joshua to escape Jericho. That's in Joshua 2 and chapter 6. Then we have Ruth. She's the Moabite who helped her mother-in-law after they were both widowed. She too follows this ancient custom and marries Boaz, a relative to Naomi. We know her story in the book of Ruth. And then there's Bathsheba, a Hittite woman who is married to Uriah. She's taken by adultery by King David, who kills her husband and marries her in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then there's Mary. Mary, the most venerated woman in Christian history, whose whole reason of being remembered is that she is the mother of Jesus. Mary, who could have been accused of a scandal, becomes pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. However, we learn that later this pregnancy was the result of a special act by God in Matthew 1, verse 18. We might see these women as scandalous, right? Their stories are kind of interesting by today's standards. Yet not in the ancient Near East. Perhaps Matthew's purpose was to include them so that simply we can see that all women have our irregularities. And all men do too. Our irregularities in the royal lineage have gone throughout history. And of course, the Messiah, he's involved in some irregularities as well. Jesus was not born as a pure person. Jesus was born as just an ordinary human being. So let's now turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So today, again, we're looking at faithfulness. Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. And our focus is on whose child is this. This last sentence, verse 19, her husband Joseph is being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. He planned to dismiss her quietly. Joseph's almost ready to leave Mary when she finds out that she's pregnant before they've even consummated the marriage. If ever there was a male figure whose contributions and faithfulness have been pushed to the side, it's Joseph, right? Joseph is more than just this guy that's leading the donkey to Bethlehem on our postcards or Christmas cards. And eventually he becomes the husband who couldn't even find a fit place, though, for his wife to give birth. Or the guy that's portrayed as the tall kid wearing the father's bathrobe. This is what we've done to poor Joseph in the Christmas. Is there any worse role in the Christmas pageant than that of Joseph? Mary gets to carry the baby, acknowledge all the visitors, shepherds are adored, angels are singing, wise men bring gifts, and even those children cast as sheep and cows get to make some sort of a noise. But here's Joseph, who silently stands there. Joseph, in the eyes of most of us, this highly peripheral figure in this whole entire story. Yet Joseph is probably the most misunderstood participant in this whole Christmas drama. The week we pay tribute to Joseph, this week we do pay tribute to Joseph, and we give him the respect he surely deserves. For without his gift of acceptance and hospitality and compassion and trust and mercy and love, the whole Christmas story would be missing something very important. So Joseph is this model who all of us should become. He's a model of which God saw his heart. And God, who served, he sees this heart of Joseph. And he accepts him then as a supportive role. Matthew's text, however, Nothing could be further from the truth. Joseph actually grasps this entire concept of whose child is this. He's trying to understand whose child is this. Yet he just willingly continues to go on and face the fact that he's here, he's there with Mary. And Joseph accepts this unsettling illustration of the Holy Spirit, and he interferes in this nicely planned life that Jesus has. And Matthew, then, the whole miracle of the Christmas story changes. Joseph's reaction was one, though, of complete honesty and confidence, but he was also accepting. He accepted the challenge that he was given, and I don't know too many of us who would do the same. At this time of year, when we all become more aware of all the things that are going on and the blessings that we have and then the needs of others that we give to, we see that Joseph participated and practiced that same act of hospitality. Joseph opened his heart and his spirit and his home and his whole life and future so that he could be the father of the divine. This trusting welcome that Joseph gave to this divine being, this child, and Mary, whose openness poured out the power of God that was placed in this position of his, one of compassion and mercy and trust. The courtesies that Joseph freely offered Mary were extensive. He gave her his name. He safeguarded her reputation. He cared for her welfare and her well-being. He accepted this child as his own. Joseph kept Mary with him throughout the duration of her pregnancy. Joseph's obedience to the divine message meant that he would see it to the end, that Mary would remain a virgin and not exercise his conjugal rights, so that we would know of his divinity. Joseph's dedication to Mary was so complete that when he traveled to Bethlehem for that ordered census, he went and he took her with him. Here she is, ready to give birth at any moment, but he makes sure that he's there to protect her. So Mary was his family now. And no matter what her condition was, he's going to take her, pregnant and all, back to his hometown and allow the women and the men in his family to care for her. So Luke's birth narrative is far the best known in the Christmas text, and it has done much to color our view of Joseph as that unimpressive character. But we see Joseph, who's dragging this pregnant woman across long, hard trip, a journey to Bethlehem, and then the birth itself when viewed through the eyes of our Western lenses. Instead of a foolish man, we should see a man who was so welcomed the Holy Spirit into his life that Joseph took this pregnant Mary for his wife without any reservation or any revenge. Mary was so thoroughly his wife that he did not dream of leaving his name off or her name off the official Roman roll call. Joseph brought Mary to his family. We criticize Joseph a lot. Here he is, he's got Mary on this long trek, and of course, he's trying to find this suitable place for her, and we know the story best, that there was no room at the inn, right? Was this the best that Joseph could do for his poor Mary? Well, recently scholars have looked into the history and they've shed some light on this topic and this subject. There's a book called The Manger in the Inn, The Cultural Background of Luke 2:7 by Kenneth Bailey. It points that the most important point is that keeps in mind that Joseph and his pregnant wife have showed up in this family's village of origin. So the interesting thing is that they believe that the homes in which they would have stayed in were not necessarily at inns like we think they are. An inn would have been a word called kalatoma, which is referring to a guest chamber. So perhaps you have one of those inns in your own home. I think that sometimes when my son comes home, I'm like, is this really your room or is this like an inn for you? But it's that same idea. So the process that happened was that perhaps more and more people were coming into Bethlehem, family members, and the room was already taken. So then they said, well, she's pregnant. We can't, you know, just let her hang out, you know, out in the cold. We need to give her a place of warmth. So at that time, they actually had the stable part was underneath the house. So the house would have been on top of where the stable was, the animals being those that would keep warmth for the family above. So, and the whole idea is that the stable that we think of as being out somewhere, it was really more like a two-car garage underneath our house, right? That's where we keep our mode of transportation. But, of course, we don't turn our cars on for warmth, right? Okay, make sure. But that's kind of the idea. So really, it wasn't such a bad place. He was just out in the garage. And then there was this way of trying to get Mary to settle down and get some rest. And there would have been this trough with sides that would have been at an angle. So they placed this baby in this more concrete trough as opposed to a wooden trough in order to protect him so that Mary could have gotten some sleep. So this whole idea is really a little different than what our image has been over the years. But to accommodate this arrangement, Palestinian homes were, again, constructed with different levels. And so, of course, the whole idea is that the family was there when she gave birth. The women in the house would have come down and been with her during that process of her giving birth. So just as Joseph welcomed Mary and her child, so too would the family have done so as well. This is that extended hospitality that we, the church, extend to others as well. So instead, we see this lesson for all of us. It's showing acceptance. It's being gracious and being hospitable. It's exercising compassion and trust and expressing love to the strangers in our midst. So let me just close by going back to my earlier example of Mama Lil. She couldn't march for the right to vote for women, yet her role in the family was minimal compared to that of her husband. She may have had her final say, but neither of my great-great-grandparents showed mercy and grace towards one another. My question for you is this. Is there someone you need to show acceptance towards? Have you made your home a place of hospitality? Is there someone you need to show compassion, someone who truly needs it? Do you trust others, or are we always suspicious of a person's intent? Is there anyone who may have betrayed you, who you need to show mercy and love? Joseph may not have been the earthly father of Jesus, but Joseph is a model for all of us who are called by God to serve in supportive roles. Joseph's supportive role is just as worthy of praise as any leading role. So the best supporting actor role goes to Joseph. Let us pray. Lord, how grateful you are for your mercy and your grace. You see the ways that we fall short, the times when we have strayed from your path, the moments when we brought pain to other people and to you. Please forgive us. Wash us clean and make us new, and help us to be like Joseph, people who show mercy and love to those who have wronged us. Help us to forgive and to release our urge to seek retribution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.